Sabbath, everybody. Appreciate the opportunity to come every once in a while to the Northwest side. Appreciate the fact that Mr. Scriber invited us to come on the week of the gourmet buffet. That never hurts. So we're looking forward to spending some time later on after services as well, just fellowshipping and meeting some of the new faces and talking with some of you others. Lately, I've been working on what's probably turning into a series of messages on the topic of addiction. I've given a couple of messages in Phoenix East, and it seems as though there's still quite a bit of ground that bears covering in that. So I don't want to give away too much of the plot in case you end up hearing me again sometime. But today what I'd like to do is I'd like to cover a part two of this series that is in progress right now. In the first of these messages, I pretty much just covered the topic of addiction in terms of what is the impact on people and on how the mind works and how the thought process and behaviors are affected by addiction. And tried to cover the topic of why should we care? What is it about this topic that we need to know, each of us? And I'm sure that we will touch some of that same ground today as we look at the topic. We have a chance, we know that we will be serving in God's kingdom. We'll have a chance to help those who have suffered from addiction in this life. But we need to understand the fact that we basically suffer from those same sorts of behaviors. An addiction to sin, if you will, that each of us better be struggling with. You can either not be struggling or you can be struggling. Those are your two options in terms of coming out of sin. There's nobody that's free from sin. One and only one man lived a life without sin. The rest of us have sinned, and we can either be okay with that or we can be struggling, trying to fight that, trying to break those habits, break those processes. So today we're going to look at a little bit about how do we proceed with that recovery process. And how do we proceed with that process both in terms of in our own lives and in helping others to come out from addictive behaviors. Today we're going to look at a few of the steps in that healing process. It's not a simple quick band-aid. And we're going to see how the proper view of these things will keep us centered on God. It's all about God. He has the power. He has the ability. He makes the rules, if you will. So we need to stay centered on God, and this will help to increase our effectiveness when it comes time that we have an opportunity to help a brother, to help a sister. The title of this message is Addiction Recovery, One Day at a Time. I have a little book that I bought in the used book section of our public library up in Payson, and it's entitled One Day at a Time in Al-Anon. And something that I wasn't familiar with when I first bought this book and was reading it is that Al-Anon isn't printed for the addict per se. Al-Anon is an organization that's meant to support the families of, the friends of, those who are suffering in the grips of an addiction. So one day at a time. Turn with me, please, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I always appreciate how we always hear from two people on the Sabbath, or almost always, and yet a lot of times there's one message. And as I was listening to the first message, I heard that same thing, that we really have a single message or a very common theme that God has us delving into a little bit today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, we're reading about some of what Paul endured. Some of what Paul endured. He says, three times just breaking into the thought here. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I've been shipwrecked. A day and a night I have been in the deep. And as I was reading this, I was trying to picture what must it be like bobbing up and down for a day and a night in the deep. A day and a night, maybe you can't even see land from where you are. Maybe no matter which direction you turn, you don't see any land. You have no idea where to go. You have no idea which direction to swim, assuming that you can swim. Assuming that, now perhaps he was clinging to some wreckage. I don't know if a person could tread water for a day and a night. So hopefully he had some sort of thing that he could hold on to. But as I sort of tried to put myself into that situation, I was thinking, okay, what would my thoughts be on if I was there bobbing in the waves? Or what would I be thinking about? Would I be thinking about, well, you know, they're having the feast in Hawaii this year, and they've said that they're going to have it on the same island next year. So maybe 15 months from now, I'll choose that feast site because that's always sounded like a nice site. Do you think you'd be thinking that far off? You think you'd be thinking, well, later on when I retire in 6 or 7 years, I think I'm going to buy a cabin here, or I'm going to go take a vacation. How far off do you think your focus would be? Most likely you'd be thinking about the right here and the right now. Again, similar to what we heard in the first message. Focused on the here and now. It was interesting. We were looking at one of the little blog posts last night. I forget what it's called, but Darris McNeely or one of the other presenters, Steve Myers, we looked at several of them, and I don't remember which presenter it was, but he was talking about the fact that when you're in your car, you have a windshield that's yay big, and you have a rearview mirror that's about that big. And that there's some analogy to be gleaned from the fact that we can't do a whole lot about what's behind us. Now, I know that the analogy falls apart at a certain point because in a car, you have to know what's going on behind you. But the focus is mostly ahead. And again, you can't see 200 miles ahead. You can see what's in the very near future, what's in the right now, basically. And so the concept of taking things one day at a time, of focusing on the now, because the now is when we have to make those important decisions of, am I going to give in to this temptation? Am I going to stay firm with what God teaches? Being an addict is a little bit like being in deep water. You can fight to stay afloat, or you can give in and lose yourself. Again, I mentioned at the beginning, this is a struggle that we're in, and we're either struggling or we're losing. We're either struggling every day, or we are losing and sinking. By fighting those, whatever the pulls are, by fighting to keep our head above water, so to speak, what's the result of that? Well, the result of fighting and trying isn't that all of a sudden you just are teleported and now you're on a beach somewhere sitting in the shade with a cool drink in your hand. No, the result is a minute later you're still right there and you still need to keep struggling. You still need to keep your eyes focused on the moment that you're in. So us struggling should not be some strange and unusual thing, as we read in the epistles. You know, don't think it's some strange thing when you're in a trial, because God tries, God tests. We have to keep kicking, we have to keep paddling, we have to stay afloat. We know that as long as we're alive, there's going to be issues with certain sins in your life, certain sins in my life, certain sins in each of our lives, that come up perhaps repeatedly, and we fight and we pray and we ask God for his help. But we're always in that process of recovery. We're never going to say, okay, I've made it. I'm there. I'm done. I can finally retire from God's way of life and go and sit and watch TV. And in much the same way, an addict is never truly cured. They might be in control of the situation if they keep vigilant, but they don't reach a point where all of a sudden, okay, I'm no longer addicted to alcohol. I can now take a drink of alcohol and it'll be just fine. No, because the brain is actually rewired in the process of addiction. On this topic of taking things one day at a time, I remember back to a hike that I took down into the Grand Canyon. And there were probably six or so of us. And it was quite a lot of work. I kept telling myself before the trip, oh, I think that I'm going to park the car here and I'm going to walk. And then I'm going to walk back to the car and I'm going to get built up and I'm going to get all ready to go. And it sounded really good. I never quite managed to do it. I just did my short little five-minute walk here, five-minute walk there. I do a lot of standing at work, but not a high-energy work day. And so we hiked down the Grand Canyon, and we spent the night, and now it's dark 30 in the morning, and we're getting ready to start hiking back up. And after a while, you're going, and you're pretty soon that fatigue starts to set in, and you can look up way up beyond farther than you can even see, and you can get really discouraged. If you look too far ahead and you sort of keep your focus out there, wow, I don't even think I can walk that far. I don't think I can do all that. And it's very similar in our Christian walk. If the day you first established a relationship with God, if He said, okay, here's the list of the 50,000 things you need to change about yourself, you'd say, no thanks, I'm out of here. But He shows us three things, or He shows us six things, and if we work on those, He helps us and shows us more things. And so likewise, on the one hand, you know, we do want to keep our eyes focused on what's the prize, what's the goal, what's the reward. But if we knew how far we had to go, and if we knew how much we had to overcome, and if we kept our attention on that, it would be easy to get discouraged. So as I was walking up out of the Grand Canyon, I was keeping my eyes right about there so I could see about the next 15 feet, so I wasn't going to fall in any holes. But I can make that little 15 feet right there. I can walk that distance. And so I know it's a simplistic way to go there, but I pretty much had to do that. Otherwise, I was just going to say, you know, this takes more energy than what I've got. So we need to, again, focus on what's the immediate. Focus on the immediate. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. Familiar passage of Scripture, and we will turn to a parallel passage here in just a minute. But in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 34, we see some advice. Jesus Himself says, and He says therefore, because He's referring to, He's in a context here, which we will read more about in just a minute. But He says, based on what we just covered, He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about the future. He says, the future will take care of itself. He basically says, you have enough on your plate right now. You have enough trouble right now to focus on. He says, sufficient to the day is the trouble in that very day. The struggles, the stresses, the trials that we might be in today are plenty to focus on. We're always asking God to help us to get through them, to help us to make the right decisions within them, to help us to benefit from them, because it wouldn't be very encouraging to have a trial and come out on the other end with no benefit. So we ask God for His help. We ask Him to help us to come out stronger and to experience growth in this process. But again, he says, because of various things, he says, do not worry about tomorrow. You have plenty to think about today, plenty to work on today. And let's turn to that, one of the parallel passages in Luke chapter 12, because there are a couple of interesting phrases that were in Luke's take on this. So in Luke chapter 12 and verse 22, again, he's in my book, it is sort of subheaded, the teaching about anxiety. Verse 22, it says, he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not take thought for your life. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to put on for clothes? He says, don't stress about, there's two different aspects to this. Don't stress about the physical, because God can take care of the physical. And also don't stress about the future. Don't get stressed out about the future. You know, I get my paychecks from the county government, and I could say, I'm building a retirement fund, I'm contributing to a 401k, I could think everything's fine, or I could sit and fret and I could say, well, what if the whole thing goes bust, or what if inflation goes insane and everything costs, you know, $500 for a loaf of bread? We could fret about any of these things, or we could simply make plans that seem wise and let God worry about it, so to speak. We're advised not to stress about the physical, not to stress about what's coming up in the future. In verse 23, he says, for life is a lot more than just what are you going to eat, and your body is more than just what you put on it. We're so blessed, the incredible abilities that God has given us with our bodies and their ability to heal and to self-correct and we can perform so many activities that can be so enjoyable. And that's so much more important, to have health and to acknowledge God as the giver of those blessings. He says in verse 24, consider the ravens, for they do not sow or reap. They don't store up places in a barn, and God makes sure they're fed. How much more important are you to God than the birds? So he's saying, don't sweat about the physical stuff. God will supply it. As we heard in the first message, yes, we should be working. Yes, whatever we put our hands to, we should do it with our might. But this is a whole different topic. This is about, am I going to worry and worry and worry and be filled with anxiety, or am I going to trust God? In verse 25, it says, which of you, just by thinking about it, can add to his stature one cubit? Or depending on what translation you're reading, it says, which of you can add 1 hour to the length of your life just by stressing about it? And of course, we know the opposite is true. If I sit and stress and stew, I'm probably subtracting years or hours from my life. But he says, no matter how much energy you put into it, you can't extend your life by an hour. You can't make yourself an inch taller. You can't change these things. You're worrying. Doesn't help. It doesn't help to fret about it. We're supposed to take sensible precautions, make plans, but not stress about it. In verse 26, he says, if you then are not able to even do one of these small things, why are you worrying about all the rest of the things? Well, wonder when the world's going to end, wonder who the beast power is going to be, when they're going to show up. We should be paying attention to the news. We should be looking at trends in the world. We should be mostly focusing on what's God trying to get me to see and change about myself. We're not supposed to be stressing out that, oh, I better hoard food and supplies and stockpile water and ammunition and whatever else a person out in the world is super interested in. In verse 27, he says, again, look at the flowers. They don't work, but they just come up out of the ground, and they're beautiful, and they're gorgeous, and they're magnificent. And so verse 28, he says, if then God creates such beauty in the grass, which is extremely temporary. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. How much more interest does he have in you, O ye of little faith? We need to learn to trust God. We need to trust him to know what we need, to make sure that we don't go without in a way that endangers our future. Because again, God loves us. He wants us to be fed. He wants us to be happy. But his priority is your eternal life. And if part of getting you to that eternal life is that you have to go through some difficult times to learn some important lessons, that's love. The fact that he's willing to say, no, you need to go without that right now. You need to go through this right now because I've got great things in plan for you. So we need to, again, take it one day at a time. In verse 29, it says, do not spend your time fussing around trying to figure out, okay, what am I going to eat? Okay, I got some food. Now what am I going to eat tomorrow? No. What you shall eat, what you shall drink. It says, nor be of a doubtful mind. Again, doubt is the faith buster. We're supposed to have faith in God. We're supposed to be asking him to help that to be a growing thing. Do not doubt his ability. Do not doubt his sincerity. Do not doubt his love. I know these things sound obvious, and yet, do we do that sometimes? Do we say, well, where's God when we're in a trial? It's been asked by people. Verse 30, he says, all of these things the people in the world spend their time looking for, trying to store up, trying to stockpile. And, of course, earlier in this chapter, he tells a parable of a person who was all about the physical and all about stockpiling things up and not concerned about his fellow man, not concerned about what God might want him to do with himself. He was all concerned about, you know, what can I do to make sure I've got enough to make it through whatever's coming. And we're being warned, because this that we're reading comes right on the heels of that. We're being warned to say, hey, don't focus on that stuff. Learn to trust God. Don't doubt him. Again, he says in verse 30, your Father knows what you have need of. So everybody else out here in the world is focused on, well, I need to make sure I got the bank account. I need to make sure I got the house and the car. We're told to be different. We're told to have a different focus. In verse 31, he says, but you rather seek the kingdom of God. And in Matthew account, it says, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You keep your eyes on today, making the right decisions today. God will worry about tomorrow. That crown comes somewhere down in the future. You keep the goal foremost in your mind. You keep plugging away, and God will see that your needs are met. Not your wants, necessarily. He is a great and loving God, and a lot of our wants are met too. But there is no promise for those. There's a promise that our needs will be met. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not just, oh, well, he wouldn't mind if some of you make it in. But no, he's focused. He is dead set on giving us every help that we need, every assistance, in order to have access to his kingdom. Because he desires a family of godly individuals. And he wants each of us to be there. So just to sort of summarize this first part of the message, we're basically being told to look to the future with hope and not with fear. We always will look to the future, but we need to not be looking at it towards, well, what if this goes wrong? Or what if something happens here? Or what if my health? Or what if... We need to be looking to the future with hope and not with fear. So I would like us to then take a look at a couple of the points that I gleaned from this Al-Anon book. And again, this book is focused on what can you as a person do to help a struggling husband, wife, father, son, relative, friend, coworker. The first point that they make in this is that the person needs to admit that they were powerless over, and this is all about alcoholism. So the person needs to admit that they are powerless over alcohol. They need to admit that they're powerless over their friend's use, their relative's use of alcohol. And it says that in this first point, it says the person needs to come to the point where they admit that life had become unmanageable. And this is true whether I myself am the addict and have no control over my use of alcohol and my life is a shambles, or it's true whether my relative has the problem. I have no control over what they're doing. Addicts typically feel in control. If you see somebody who's on a sort of a spiral of mistakes with a certain substance or with a certain behavior, they typically will make statements like, I could quit any time. This is not a problem for me. I'm just doing this because I enjoy it. It's not a problem. If I wasn't enjoying it, I could stop anytime. And nobody can convince the addict anything to the contrary. It's pointless to argue with the addict when they're in this state. Everybody has to reach the state where they admit that they're powerless. And of course, this ties directly to the process of repentance and conversion as God leads us through a sort of a process. At first, we might say, as a young person, we might say, wow, I keep doing this thing and I wish I would stop doing this thing, whatever it is. And then later on, as we get more mature and we learn more from God's word, we realize that, you know, I really can't do this without God's help. My sins really are unmanageable. I really can't get to the next level until I get God on my side. And so begins the process of counseling for baptism and baptism and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 12. When we think about Saul before he was Paul, when we think about Saul and what he was doing, he was out and he was having Christians, true Christians, arrested. He was having them thrown into prison. He was seeking authority to reach farther and wider. He was doing great things in his own mind. He was doing things that were approved of by the people around him. Proverbs chapter 12 in verse 15. It says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Paul was a fool. It wasn't because he was uneducated. It wasn't because he was lackadaisical. It wasn't because of a character flaw. He was very zealous. He was very into what he was doing. But he was completely unaware of what God was doing. And so, if somebody would have walked up to Saul and tried to have a reasonable argument and a back and forth about, I'm going to argue the merits of Christianity and Saul's going to answer me back, nobody could have convinced Saul that he was just in the wrong camp. He was right in his own eyes. And he was not going to see until God intervened, of course. Nothing short of God saying, you know, giving him a rap on the top of the head, as he figuratively does to each and every one of us as we grow and mature in this process. Without that, Saul would never have stopped. He was doing great things. He was pleasing the authorities. He was fully convinced of what he was doing. He was not going to see until God intervened. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 5. So the point here is that you and I might see a problem. You and I might go and have a conversation with somebody. But until a person sees the effect that their behavior is having, until they see it sort of on their own, or we would say with God's help and inspiration, we can just be beating our head up against the wall. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 21, again it says, "Woe unto them who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Again, Paul thought, well, I'm following the law, I'm following the scriptures, I'm doing exactly what it says, I'm putting down this heresy. He couldn't see that what he was doing was fighting against Jesus the Christ. Just as people who are caught up in some of these situations, again, whether it's an addiction to sin, whether it's an addiction to a chemical substance, they can't see the damage that they're doing to themselves. They can't see the damage that they're doing to others. It's just not possible. Your mind convinces you of ridiculous things sometimes. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts, we see some preaching going on, some preaching of the truth. And we can observe a little bit about what goes on when this is happening. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, he says that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto the people, "You men of Judea, and all you who dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and listen to my words." So Peter is giving some testimony. Peter's going to tell them what they've actually been behind, what they have actually helped to happen, and again, causing damage to, you know, how they killed the Messiah. Peter gives this, again, very passionate, very moving testimony. Some were moved. We can read later on that some were moved to say, okay, what are we going to do? How can we make up for this? What can we do to move on from here? And some were not. Obviously, not everybody who heard this message took it to heart and acted accordingly. In verse 37, because something makes the difference. What was the difference between two people standing side by side? They each hear Peter's message. One of them is like, wow, I get it. I need to change. I need to do something different. And the other person is like, it just goes right over their head in one ear and out the other. In verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, it says that when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What must we do?" So, again, it was God. It was God wrapping them on the top of the head, helping them to understand, opening their eyes, opening their hearing. And so this first step of admitting a powerlessness over sin, a powerlessness over alcohol, is important. And it's, of course, 100% true. We can't overcome sin apart from God. And we don't even see the need to overcome sin until God moves in our life. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, "Brethren, if any of you departs from the truth and one brings him back, let him know that he who brings the sinner back from the error of his way shall save a life from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. As I was just reading this morning in Ezekiel. I was reading in Ezekiel earlier this morning, talking about when a sinner stops sinning and turns around and follows God, their former sins are forgotten. And so that's what we read here in verse 20. It says, let him know that when we can reach a brother with our words, with praying and asking, humbly asking God, Father, please give me the words to say, and please give them ears to hear, and please help me to not be doing this for any of the wrong reasons. I'm not going there to stick it to somebody. I'm just trying to help my brother out, my sister out. And when we go with an attitude like that, God honors that. And no, that doesn't mean that it'll work every time, but we have to go in the right attitude. Our duty is to give godly counsel, to give godly advice at the right time, and to pray for our brother, our sister. And in the end, it's up to God what he's going to do, how he's going to work things out in that person's life. In Luke chapter 15 is the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a tremendously loving analogy describing God's love for his people, describing how heartily, how emotionally, maybe that's the wrong phrase, the wrong word to use, but how earnestly God seeks for us to choose the right, for us to listen to him and take our lead from him. If we look in Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, this is just where the parable begins, the story of the prodigal son. It says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And as we think about this and sort of ponder, and again, this isn't a true story, it's a parable. So this story didn't actually happen, but still we can put our minds in and we can think, okay, well, what would this have been like? What would you do if your son, your daughter came to you and says, you know, I don't want to go into the family business. Give me my portion. I want to go out and find my own way. I want to go find myself. I want to go do things my way. Surely the father, the mother, the parent would try to talk sense into their child. He knew that the path that his son had in mind was just going to lead to the money running out, and now you're grubbing around for scraps to eat. It would lead to sorrow. He could have refused the request. He could have said, no, you're going to have to wait until I'm dead to get your part of this. He could have refused the request. The son would have reacted how then? Well, he would have been mad. He would have been resentful. He wouldn't have learned a thing. He would have just kept that same opinion. My dad's an ogre. My dad doesn't know anything about having fun. My dad's just boring. But he wouldn't have learned a thing. But that's not the way the story unfolds. The way the story unfolds, he learns. He has that aha moment. That aha moment that only God can bring about in your life, in my life. And we've already had some of those moments, but we're not done having them if we keep asking God to search us, to show us where we need to change. Hopefully you can think back and say, yeah, I remember when I realized that such and such needed to be done differently in my life. But there's more of those moments ahead if we are yielding to God, if we are asking him daily to show us. And through what the son was allowed to experience, just like you and I experience trials, you and I do dumb things sometimes. We make a decision that makes no sense from God's point of view, and we go off here for a while, and God says, I know how to get them back. I can work things out so that they have that aha moment. There's a turn of a phrase in the story. In verse 17, it says, and when the son came to himself. It's very similar to, well, the phrase in the original language basically means came back from basically insanity, came back from being irrational and unreasonable to seeing reason. That's what the phrase actually means. But in another sense, it can also be akin to an addict having to hit rock bottom before they will finally recognize. Because that's what the son did. He started out with money, and since he had money, he had quote-unquote friends, and he had the good life, and he had the drinks and the food and the parties, and he did hit rock bottom. He's like, wow, I'm out here slopping the hogs, and I wouldn't mind taking some of those nasty corn husks I'm feeding the hogs and chewing on those because I don't have any food. He hit rock bottom. And sometimes we have to do that before we will open our eyes and see what the truth is. But again, because of what the son was allowed to experience, he came to appreciate his father. He came to respect his father. He came to regret the bad decisions he had made, and he came finally to repentance. I love several aspects about this story. There's another verse in here. In verse 18, he says, I will arise. He's thinking in his head, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Because all sin is against God. We don't sin against one another. We might do things that cause one another pain or annoyance. But he says, and this of course is Jesus speaking, so he would know how to phrase it. I have sinned against heaven, and I did it right in your face, is kind of what he's saying here. So we can do things that are painful to one another, but the actual party being sinned against is God himself. A second point that this book brings out in taking this recovery process one day at a time is that the addict needs to come to believe that God can restore to sanity. Again, the prodigal son was just not seeing reason. He wasn't doing things that were wise and intelligent, and then he came to himself. He came back to sanity. And of course, we know that the Feast of Atonement, which is approaching, has a lot to say about a restoring of a relationship. And I'm sure we'll hear great messages about that as we get closer and closer to the Feast of Atonement. In Psalm chapter 51, David has sinned greatly. King David, he has been shown his sin. Finally, again, God rapped him on the top of the head and said, you know, you are that man. Nathan said to him, you are that man. Got his attention. So in Psalm 51, throughout the chapter, we see David cherishing that relationship with God, knowing that it's been damaged, asking, please restore me to where I was, to where we had a give and a take, to where we had a strong relationship. And in verse 12, he says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And again, we heard in the first message, there's a joy in the simplicity of God's message. There's a joy in knowing that our actions please God. There's a joy in knowing that we don't have to be out on the wheel with all the other rats out in the rat race trying to get this and do that and make sure we don't miss out on anything cool. He asks, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. He knew there had been a rupture in that relationship that he himself had caused and that needed to be stitched back together so that he could look to the future with hope and not with fear. So that he could look to the future and say, you know, God and I are back, or I should say, he could say, I am now back on the same page as God. God didn't have to move. Of course, God was God. David was on the wrong page. He needed to get back to the right page and get back into that right relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Christ. So again, that restored relationship with God gives us confidence. It gave him confidence that he was back on the path. And so you and I need to be making sure that we're going back to the source, back to the throne of God in repentance, and trying to get that sanity, because again, when you're unreasonable, you don't know you're being unreasonable. That's kind of the nature of it. If, you know, when you're wrong, you don't know that you're wrong, just like Paul was. Paul was dead wrong. King David was dead wrong in several decisions and string of decisions that he made, but he didn't know that. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4.